Thanks very much for reading, and as we often say, please do keep the psalm open. You'll find a piece of paper that you were given on the way in as well, has a sermon outline of where we're going. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris Fishlock, also part of the leadership team. It's great to be able to welcome you to St. Nick's Church this morning. Now, as we come to Psalm 23, I just want to consider the issue of discontent. I think every day we're pulled in the direction of discontent. We want something that we don't have. And we're convinced sometimes passionately that we need it. I was walking around the West End yesterday with Carrie, my wife, and it's just quite fun walking around, isn't there? We had a few sort of things that we wanted to do. But just everywhere you go, there is just glitzy, wonderful stuff, materialistic joys. Everywhere you look, we walked into Fortnum & Mason. I haven't been in there for ages. The ground floor of Fortnum & Mason is amazing. Chocolates and biscuits, enough to sort of last you for the rest of your life. And everything costs a fortune. I walked around and just thought, my salary doesn't come close to dealing with what I'd need. And there were people queued up with massive baskets of just chocolates and biscuits. Just thought this is a very strange parallel universe that I'd walked into. The list is going to be endless, though. I start with the trivial, and of course, we go into much more serious things as we consider the issue of discontent. It becomes very personal. And it all goes back to the very beginning, to Eden. The devil's lie to humanity. God has withheld good things from you. God is spoiling your fun. Humanity gave in. And it was that discontent that led to the fall. And it's that discontent that does continue to spoil our everyday experience. Listen to this adaptation of Psalm 23. The clock is my dictator, I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when I'm exhausted. It leads me to deep depression, it hounds my soul. It leads me in circles of frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I will never get it all done, for my ideal is with me. Deadlines and my desperate need for approval, they drive me. They demand performance from me beyond the limits of my schedule. They anoint my head with migraines and my basket of inbox overflows. Surely fatigue and time pressure shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the bonds of frustration forever. A joyful rewriting of Psalm 23, but I think it's one we can relate to, isn't it? So what do we do about this? Our natural disposition to chase what we haven't got, to seek for approval from those that can't give it. Well, Psalm 23 gives the solution. Psalm 23 shows us the path of contentment. A wonderful salve, we might say, for any of us who are prone to wander, feel dissatisfied, not getting what we think we want or need. Well, the opening words of this psalm immediately get to the heart of the issue. The Lord is my shepherd. You'll see the first point there as well in the handout. A psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, as we think of shepherds, immediately there are three types of animal that the Bible makes much of that are very important, relevant. Sheep, goats, wolves. Sheep exist in the care of the shepherd. They listen to his voice. He leads them, he protects them, he cares for their every need. Goats are not sheep. And Jesus uses the goat as a metaphor for the non-believer, somebody who's not a Christian. And when Jesus returns, Jesus says, Gospels make very clear, that he will stand and separate different members of humanity, one from another, just like a shepherd might separate the sheep from the goats. All of us who consider ourselves to be sheep started as goats. And the only thing that can create a change from goat to sheep is the shepherd's voice. See, the sheep, they listen to the shepherd, they follow the shepherd. The goats don't. The shepherd's voice is recognizable for sheep, immediately recognizable. just like a child, will immediately recognize the voice of a parent, their parent. So the sheep hear this shepherd. Now, wolves are a huge threat to the sheep. Wolves seek out, attack, and eat the sheep. And confusingly, wolves will disguise themselves in sheep's clothing and look like sheep, but they're not. In David's day, there were a lot of wolves. They were the bad leaders of Israel. People like Saul, the previous king, who was out to kill David, as was David's son, Absalom, and a number of others. They were deceptive, treacherous. In Jesus' day, for the most part, the wolves in sheep's clothing were the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the people that were in charge of leading the people were wolves in sheep's clothing. And in our day, they are people in positions of influence or leadership over the sheep who aren't converted, and there's a lot of them around. I mean, obviously, in the secular world, there'll be a lot of people telling us what we should be doing. We considered some of that last week in Psalm 22. And there'll be a lot of people within the organized church and denominations, wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves hate the shepherd. Goats don't have a shepherd. And we, the sheep, underappreciate the shepherd. And it's to our detriment. And it's the main reason why we spend large amounts of time discontent. And so again, welcome to Psalm 23. I hope today's really encouraging. I'm trying to sort of address us where I think we all naturally are. Welcome to Psalm 23. I think it's just wonderful stuff. I mean, this is a psalm of trust. This is a psalm of confidence. Look at the phrase at the beginning. Second clause of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Not a shepherd, not the shepherd, not everybody's shepherd, but my own, my shepherd. Personal possessive pronoun. It changes everything. You see, it makes the relationship deeply meaningful because the identity of the shepherd, the Lord, you see in capital letters there, the Lord, my shepherd. The Lord is Yahweh. He's the covenant-making God who created this world, who redeemed this world, who will be the judge of the world, and he is my shepherd. A shepherd would live with the sheep, care for the sheep, personally involved with the troubles of the sheep, tend to the sheep. They always get themselves into difficulty, injury, injured sheep would be carried. A shepherd would never be out of sight. And this is a psalm of David. David was a shepherd. He knew what it was to look after sheep. He also knew what it was to be king of Israel. He knew how to lead. He was a good king. The Bible holds him up. Jesus holds him up as a fine king. But he knew enough to know that his shepherd was the Lord. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He humbly models a personal dependence on the Lord, and it breaks new bounds of intimacy. I mean, to have this shepherd as my shepherd is to genuinely be able to get into a mindset where we want for nothing. 1,000 years after David, in John's gospel, Jesus boldly stands up. He's in front of a large sort of pack of wolves, quite literally wearing sheep's clothing, but there they are, the religious establishment, and he says, "I am the good shepherd." What a thing to say. The Lord is the shepherd. Jesus says, "I am that shepherd." It's also coupled with one of the clearest claims to divinity that happens immediately afterwards. "I and the Father are one." Well, they'd have to be if Jesus is the good shepherd. You see, in contrast to the failed leaders, here was someone who cares, who knows, who's involved, and who does everything necessary. Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if you were with us last week, we spent the whole of our time together looking at Psalm 22, which is such a wonderful introduction to Psalm 23. I don't think we often read Psalm 23 with Psalm 22 in mind, but we have that sort of privilege now as we were looking at it last week. You remember Psalm 22? God's intention was that a Davidic king would go through unspeakable darkness and doom, and yet, like nobody who'd ever existed before or since, remain steadfast, emerge victorious. Psalm 22, he died to save us. Straight into Psalm 23, he lives to shepherd us. That's how good our shepherd is. That's how good our Lord God is. You see, unlike any other leader before or since, he did everything necessary because he knows what we need. He's in a position to be able to say with great confidence, I am the good shepherd. And so if this shepherd is my shepherd, then I can truly say I want for nothing. I mean, that could be one of the most sort of profoundly useful statements to actually personally meditate on. If this shepherd is my shepherd, I can truly say I want for nothing, unless you think you know better than God. What that means is I can genuinely say I have everything I could possibly need, because surely God is going to have a better grasp of what I need than I will. And so I really can say, when those little seeds of discontent as you walk around Fortnum and Mason or wherever it is, as they start to germinate, you can say, no, that's nonsense. I know that what I have today is all the Lord thinks I need today. And if the Lord thinks I only need what I've got today, then I genuinely can be content today. And there'll be things that I need tomorrow, but I'll worry about those tomorrow, because I have everything I need today. Which raises the question, I mean, what exactly does he provide? And you'll see the next couple of verses deal with that, verse 2 and the first bit of 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, restores my soul. Now, green pastures, still waters, I mean, from the shepherd's perspective, to get the sheep to green pastures, still waters, that's all the sheep needed. The sheep would therefore be sustained in the first instance physically, but I think the metaphor here extends beyond the physical needs of sheep. The way the language is constructed here, there are a number of links that cause us to think back to the time of the Exodus, especially in the years following the Exodus, when God's people were taken out of Egypt. Before they got to the promised land, there was a time of wandering, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And in those days, they were led by the Ark of the Covenant. These priests would walk around holding this ark. The ark sort of then belonged in the temple, and it represented visually the presence of God. And so it was like a sort of a picture of God leading them. And he was leading them towards rest, ultimately the rest of the promised land. They were heading towards Canaan. But they were looking for rest on the way too. And this idea of rest comes up again and again through those Exodus years. On the way to rest, looking for rest, on the way to rest. And that's the same word that's used here for still waters, the restful waters. You see, the wilderness years were a very, very challenging time for God's people. It's quite incredible. I mean, they'd been horribly treated as slaves in Egypt. God rescues them dramatically through the blood of the Passover lamb and then through the Red Sea. They're wandering around in the desert. And yet they spend a lot of their time thinking and saying, oh, I wish we could go back. I wish we could go back and live in Egypt and have those pots of meat and wonderful access to water and all of that sort of thing. As David wrote this psalm, he must have reflected many times on the many ways that God had provided, the many times that he'd been given everything he needed physically, bread and water and meat, and everything that he needed spiritually, God's word and wise counsel. How easy it is for God's people back then and for us today just to land on discontent, to think that God does not want what's best for me. I can see he wants what's best for some people. They all look happy, but he doesn't know me. How easy it is to start thinking that we could do better without him. To conclude that a compromise must be what God intends. Which is why this next verse, look at verse 3, he restores my soul. This is what he provides. Restoration for our soul. The wandering, the wayward believer, brought back, built up, sustained. And my soul, restores my soul. I think the idea of soul here refers to whole of life. Physical, psychological, spiritual restoration that takes place. And we need that, and so often, don't we? The Lord does that. The Lord brings about that restoration. He knows us better than we know us. He will keep us. He will do what's necessary. One commentator beautifully puts it, the Lord would not have chosen to take on a flock if he'd not decided to bind himself to that flock. The Lord's there for us. Trust the shepherd. The shepherd will provide everything we need. We've got no need to be discontent. You know, there are no examples in the Bible where the sheep know better than the shepherd. I was trying to sort of work through and just think, you know, is there a time where the sheep get the better of the shepherd or the sheep prove the shepherd wrong? And so applying this point means there really is no need to go back. The Lord genuinely knows what you need today. And so we really do have to sort of start to believe in our own situation that if I don't have something that I feel I really want, desperately need, then we do need to trust that the Lord knows best. And we should also remember, I guess sort of coupled with this, that anything we do have is not as a result of our own achievement or success. It's just the result of the Lord's provision. He gives and he can take away. So where will he lead me? And by the way, I realize we're touching on issues that will be sensitive, close to people's hearts in all sorts of ways. The question time, I hope, you know, please do be really honest and open in questions. I think the questions are anonymous, so you can be quite sort of open, and we'll try to address things that are implied or not dealt with correctly. You'll see the next question there, though, under the first point. Where will he lead me? Well, the verse continues, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. When sheep follow this shepherd, as sheep are meant to do, I mean, everything functions as it should. We're deeply content, and the shepherd's name is vindicated. You see that last clause, for his name's sake. When we wander and we choose to go down paths of what we might call unrighteousness, not listening to the shepherd, listening to another voice, or starting to think the shepherd doesn't know best, when we start to do that, when we start to sort of, you know, a little bit like the children of Israel wanting to go back into Egypt, we sort of think, oh, life was so much easier before I was converted. I just want to be a goat again. I mean, that can lead to a lot of difficulty, can't it, when we start to adopt, and push the metaphor too far, sort of goat-like behavior if we're meant to be sheep. That can be super confusing. And the point that's being made here is that it brings shame on the name of Christianity. Essentially, in every decision, we're either going to be, as we make every decision, because at no point are we sort of absolved of responsibility. We have responsibility to listen to the shepherd's voice. And every decision we make and every sort of step that we take will either uphold and vindicate the name of the shepherd for his name's sake or undermine it and bring it into disrepute. And some paths of righteousness, we've got to deal with some tricky stuff now, some paths of righteousness are not paths that we would ever choose or want to go down. But they're still paths of righteousness. Look at the next verse, 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now the dark paths which David describes, they're not mistakes. They are also designed to be paths of righteousness for us, known by God, chosen by God for his people. and for purposes that won't immediately be obvious to us or understood by us and may cause us difficulty. Quite why an individual path is needed at a particular time for any one of us, only the Lord knows. The shadow of death. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death, not just a reference to the sands of life that pass through our sort of personal hourglasses of life, although they do include that, but also a reference to the multiple sort of hardships and challenges and setbacks and dark days that all of God's people will deal with between now and coming home. I remember a particularly dark day in my early 20s, quite a long time ago now. My father said he needed to have a serious chat with me, and we sat down together, and he described in detail a very difficult situation that had happened to somebody that we both loved. And he just concluded, he just said at the end of it, there's a long silence, and he just said, "All paths look very dark." I remember it clearly because it was the only time that I can think of before or since when my father had tears in his eyes. It was a really difficult situation. It was absolutely unwanted at every level. But the Lord knows best. I can't remember at the time if we said that to each other. What I do know is we definitely did not see that at the time, that the Lord knows best. And we couldn't for many years. But as I said, it was a long time ago, and we can now. The perspective of a few decades has changed our understanding of what happened back then. And actually, I go further. I can say with absolute certainty that the Lord gave us everything that we needed at the time and that we want for nothing as a result. And so, second half of verse 4, I can. I mean, through my own experience, but more importantly, from what the word says, I can say this. Verse 4, second half there, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, remember, it was David that wrote this psalm. And you've only got to read the Psalms. You know, we've already read enough of the Psalms to know that there were many times when David spent a large part of his life pretty scared. There were a lot of people out to get him, and he talks often about being sort of pressed in on all sides. Everyone's trying to kill him. He did seem to be fearful, and he certainly expressed that quite a lot of the time. So day-to-day experience, even for the Davidic king, was one of fear. And yet, this psalm reminds us that this concept of fear is incongruous in the life of the sheep. If you're in the hands of the shepherd, we can genuinely say, I will fear no evil. You're with me. I mean, if it was just a sort of, you know, temporary shepherd, no reason to have any confidence. But as this shepherd, my shepherd, there's nothing that anyone or anything evil can do in the end. And there are extra reasons given. Verse 4 continues, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, the shepherd comes with weapons, a rod or a sort of cudgel worn at the belt in a shepherd, a weapon to defend, sort of bash away any predators. And a staff, an implement which would sort of control the sheep, guide the sheep, there to make sure the sheep stayed on track. And in the hands of this shepherd, these are tools to make sure all sheep are safe. I will fear no evil. Security and safety. He is with us. We can be comforted. Whatever the situation, whatever we face. And the psalm doesn't say there will be no evil. Just very simply that we can fear no evil, not even death. One commentator again, I think this is really interesting. I thought it was just worth quoting because it's a really interesting point. The worst evils of life are those that do not exist except in our own imagination. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should have a tenth part of our present sorrows. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. We feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one. But the psalmist at this point was cured of the disease of fearing. And I think that's true, isn't it? I mean, David spends so much of his life scared out of his mind, but here he's just pulled everything together and he says, no, I will fear no evil. I think the well-known American evangelist at the end of the 19th century, Dwight Moody, apparently on his deathbed, I think he'd obviously really taken this to heart, on his deathbed, he said these words, "This is glorious. Earth recedes. Heaven is opening. God is calling me." Apparently his last words. I mean, this is a picture of the Christian, safe and secure, even to the end. I remember going to visit my grandfather. He died about 20 years ago now. And he's a lovely, gentle Christian man. And in his last few weeks in the sort of care home that I used to go and visit him in, he had this ridiculously small New Testament and Psalms. So small, I don't know how he managed to read it, but he sort of pushed his glasses back and he would sort of read this thing. And he was always reading through the Psalms every time I went to see him. And he sort of put the book down and just chat to me. And he died very soon after that. And I remember his funeral, his brother-in-law took the funeral, also a lovely Christian man. And he just said, and then came the point, my grandfather's called Keith, and then came the point where Keith breathed his last and closed his eyes. And then he opened his eyes and saw Jesus. And there's a wonderful picture of exactly the experience that the Christian has even as we face death. And of course, we follow a shepherd who doesn't send us to our death, but went first and experienced death in our place. I mean, yes, we need to face the reality that the pathway to this shepherd's actual presence is through death. But even then, Jesus is with us. He went on ahead, sure, the cross, he died. But then he came back. He returned, the resurrection, and he promises every single one of us, his sheep, that he will accompany us on the way. For you are with me, your rod and staff comfort me. You are with me. Whatever we face, you are with me. So the Lord is my shepherd. But secondly, and more briefly, just as we sort of finish off the psalm here, the last two verses, the image changes from shepherd. And you'll see the second point there. The Lord is my host. It's the best word I could think of that really sums up this change in metaphor that takes place. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me. I mean, very clearly, the sheep do not need a table. Actually, you know, if we're going to get into the metaphors here, I mean, sheep are more likely to be a dish on the table than to be needing the table. And I think that's the idea, you know. Sheep don't sit at a table prepared. Anyway, the meal, the table, they've been prepared by the Lord. And now the Lord seems to be this wonderful, generous, and really friendly and welcoming host. That's the image of the last couple of verses here. And what does he provide? Well, there's something wonderful about seeing a sort of a table laid out, isn't there? When you turn up at somebody's house and everything's just sort of laid out. You know, in Downton Abbey, we watched Downton Abbey years ago, but I know it's been often quoted, you know, as they laid out the table and they got out rulers and just everything was perfectly, meticulously laid out and a great variety of sort of drinking vessels and table displays. And you just think, wow, that's going to be quite a gathering, quite a party. An interesting detail, in the presence of enemies, laying a table in the presence of enemies, perhaps there's a victory that needs to be celebrated here. It doesn't sound very attractive to our sort of modern sensibilities, the idea of having sort of captives present in a sort of cage on one side. We mustn't push the metaphor too far. I think the point is, if the enemies are present, they are going to be unable to pose any further threat. And I think the idea is there's a complete victory. There's no unknown possibility of anything upsetting it. That's the idea. And so, a fitting start. You anoint my head with oil. Anointing took place really for two main reasons in the Bible. One, if you were being anointed as a king, but perhaps more relevantly, significantly, as a mark of being welcomed. And it comes up a number of times in the Bible. People are anointed as they're welcomed into somebody's house. And I think that's the idea that's going on here. It's an anointing of welcoming. Welcome. This is your place. You are a favored guest. You are a member of this house. And look what's provided. I mean, my cup overflows abundance. And there are tons of pictures in the New Testament and in the Old of just the abundance that will be present in the new creation banquet. We're told, aren't we, about this sort of wine that overflows, the mountains dripping with the finest of wine. Not just enough to get by, but more than enough. Everything flows freely. And look what else the host provides. This really struck me quite late in the day. I was really taken by this. Look at the first part of verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life. I think this is a time frame now that it's taking us from the present. The day where we recognize the shepherd, you could say. Recognize the goodness of the host. From that moment when we're converted and all the way through death into eternity. All the days of my life. You see, the host of this feast isn't just waiting at the finish line to welcome us. He's also with us every step of the way until we get there. Goodness and mercy shall follow us. It's like these two individuals have been personified, goodness and mercy. Imagine two sort of bodyguards standing with you. One's called goodness, one's called mercy. Goodness is there to assure us that whatever happens, whatever experience we're going through, goodness is sort of whispering in your ear. God has got you. This is good. He knows best. Even when those dark days seem too much, God is good. We can trust him. He knows best. And mercy, how wonderful mercy is there, because mercy means not being given what we do deserve. Mercy is there to pick us up every time we fall, every time we mess up. It's like mercy sort of reminds us, again, sort of whispering in our ear, don't worry, God's already paid for that. You messed up, he doesn't hold it against you. Get up, keep walking. And say, where will he take me? I mean, it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? With goodness and mercy sort of chaperoning us all the way. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It makes all the sense in the world. If you're in any doubt about the privileged status that we have, the Lord is our shepherd, our host, then this final image should put that to rest. We will dwell in his house. This is the Lord God who made this world. What do you think his house is going to be like if he made a world that's this incredible? What do you think his house? He wants us to live with him in his house forever. You remember as Jesus had all the disciples sort of gathered around, he spent quite a long time training them for what life was going to be like when he returned. And when they started to realize that he was going to return to heaven, they got really worried. And started appealing to him, don't go. And Jesus said, don't worry, I'm going to go on ahead and prepare a place for you in my house, in my Father's house. See, not a temporary visitor, not an acquaintance, but a resident, a home with the most perfect host who will give us everything we could ever want and ever dream that we might need for all eternity. And that promise starts today. As we listen and trust the voice of the shepherd, our host, the Lord God. And so as we end, what of discontent and all the things that are flying through our head? Well, here is a solution, a salve. When it happens to you, turn back to Psalm 23, remind yourself of these wonderful truths. And I guess for many of us, we're going to need each other to remind us of these truths as we go through the ups and downs. Psalm 23 is a wonderful place to turn. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. Why don't I give you just a moment to think about some personal lines of application, and then I'll close in prayer. So just take a moment. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us everything that we could possibly need. And we pray that we will be those who daily grow in our ability to trust and to depend. And we pray that the many incidents of feeling deeply discontent will become less as we grow in our ability to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.